We'll take our Bibles, and it's the Psalm 114. Psalm 114. We'll read the psalm together. When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah was his sanctuary, and Israel his dominion. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan was driven back. The mountains skipped like rams, and the little hills like lambs. What ailed thee, O thou sea, that thou fleddest, thou Jordan, that thou wast driven back? Ye mountains, that ye skipped like rams, and ye little hills like lambs. Tremble, thou earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, which turned the rock into a standing water, the flint into a fountain of waters. Amen. Last week we began to look at these Hallel Psalms, the Psalms of Praise, which have been sung by the Jewish people as part of their Passover feast year by year throughout history. And that actual Passover feast involved numerous steps, quite a procession throughout the course of the evening, and these different Hallel Psalms would have been sung. If the Jewish tradition is anything to go by, then the first of these two Psalms, that is 113 and 114, were sung together shortly before the family began to eat of the Passover lamb together, and then the rest would be sung a bit later. So this psalm, Psalm 114, is sung directly in connection with the previous one, at least historically it has been. And you know, I do believe there's a link that you can see between the two, even in the text. The psalm begins by taking us back in history to the Exodus, when Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of a strange language. And then verse 2 declares that at that time, the time of the Exodus, as Israel was going forth, it says Judah was his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. But you could ask the question, well, who is the his there? It's given you a pronoun. Judah was his sanctuary. Well, who is the his? I mean, obviously we know it's the Lord. But the psalm hasn't actually mentioned the Lord yet. Normally when you use a pronoun, you use the noun beforehand, you know, that it's connected to. So I might say, you know, James threw the ball. He threw it really hard, and you immediately know that he is James, because I've just mentioned him. If I just began with the statement, he threw the ball, well, you've got no idea who the he is. You don't know who it is. Well, I would suggest to you, it's particularly when this psalm is sung following Psalm 113, that it's absolutely clear who is being spoken about. Who is the his? Who is it that it's referring to? Judah was his sanctuary. Well, it's speaking about this God whose character, whose dealings we were looking at last week in Psalm 113. It's speaking about the majestic God who is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens, and yet the God who graciously condescends and comes to his creatures to do us good. Psalm 113 then gives you the foundation for what we're about to read. It's this majestic God who is dealing with Israel, his people, here in Psalm 114. With who he is already declared in the previous psalm, this one now builds upon that and tells us that this majestic God actually is dwelling with his people. And that really is the key theme of this psalm. The previous psalm emphasized the greatness of God and also his grace to come and deal with lowly creatures such as ourselves. But this psalm then emphasizes that that God actually dwells with us, dwells with his people. That's the key. It speaks about the Exodus here when Israel went out of Egypt. It rejoices in certain things that were enjoyed by the people of God at that time. But the key to it all is that as Israel went forth, the Mighty One was in the midst of his people. The prominent theme that we're thinking about tonight then is the Mighty God in the midst of his people. And what I really intend to do is focus most of our attention, laying the foundation for this theme, looking at verse 2. But once we've done that, we can really just let the psalm speak for itself, because it's got wonderful poetry and dramatic pictures that really ought to thrill our heart as we think of what it means for us that the mighty God is dwelling in the midst of his people. So first of all then, the descriptions of this truth. Verse 1 gives you the historical event. It's the Exodus, that great moment when Israel were taken by God out of the land of Egypt to be his peculiar people. But then verse 2 gives you a couple of descriptions of God in the midst of his people. Firstly, it tells us that Judah was his sanctuary. It mentions Judah specifically, but it's speaking of the whole of Israel, really. In Hebrew poetry, quite often things are put side by side. You'll see, actually, if you look right the way through the psalm, that it's all written in couplets, like two statements side by side. You know, Israel out of Egypt, Jacob from a people of a strange language. It's a couplet. And this is the same with many of the psalms. Most of Hebrew poetry is like this. The sea saw it and fled, Jordan was driven back. The two things stand together. Goes on, talks about the mountains and the hills. They're set side by side. Hebrew poetry is like this. So Judah was his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. You're talking about the whole people here. Judah, if you like, was the foremost tribe, and they're put to represent the whole lot. But Judah was his sanctuary. God's people were his sanctuary. Now, the actual word sanctuary there, sanctuary, it's often the word translated as holy. And literally, you could read, Judah was his holy one. Judah was his set apart one. The word is often used to speak directly of the tabernacle, the holy place where God dwells. And that certainly is something of the sense here. You know, we often think of holiness, which is the word here, sanctuary, holy. We often think of that in an identical way to righteousness. We think of the two terms sometimes as interchangeable, but there is a difference. The word holy, it really refers to something that is separated onto God. If you like, righteous is the opposite of unrighteous, whereas holy is the opposite of common. The holy thing is the opposite to just the common thing. Something that is holy is something that is set apart, it's sanctified, set apart for God's use. Now, obviously, that's going to include righteousness, which is why those terms are so closely tied. I mean, you can't have something set apart for God's use where sin isn't dealt with. If it's going to be used by God, there has to be righteousness there. But the basic idea in holiness is that it's opposite to the common. It's set apart for God. So here the idea is that when God brought Israel out of Egypt, they were his holy people. In fact, they were made his special, set-apart dwelling place. And the reason our translators use the word sanctuary here is because the whole thrust of the psalm refers to God among his people. The idea is that God sanctified this people, separated them from the world to be his, that he might dwell among them. Now, shortly after the Exodus, God did give instruction at Mount Sinai for the literal tabernacle to be made, the literal sanctuary, you could say. But the reference here is not to the tabernacle, you know, not to the tent which God gave instruction to be made. It hadn't been made yet, right at the time of the Exodus. The reference here is to the people. The people, the nation itself, they were God's sanctuary. They were his dwelling place. They were his consecrated people, and God was pleased to stand in their midst. It's language speaking of the greatest intimacy between God and his people. God has made them his own. He's separated them off from the rest of the world. They are his, and he dwells among them. Of course, that was clearly evidenced in history, because God was literally seen among his people in the Shekinah glory cloud. And again, remember, until they got to Mount Sinai, there was no tabernacle, so the glory cloud wasn't exactly hidden. Other times after Sinai, whenever they made camp, well, the tabernacle was erected and God God's presence was known in the tabernacle, I suppose in a sense hidden from the people, and I suppose that ties in with the whole legal structure that was given. They have to have certain things done, they need righteousness given to them if they're going to approach God. But even before that time, God was visibly with his people, clearly there, night and day, directly among them, without any separation between. Of course, we ought to recognize that nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. And just as the church of God in those days, those people, Israel, just as they were set apart to be God's own, and they were made his dwelling place, and God was pleased to stand in their midst, to dwell among them, so too his church continues to be his dwelling place. You could think of Ephesians 2, where at the end of the chapter, the people who make up the church, Jew and Gentile, we're built together, we're growing together onto an holy temple for an habitation, a dwelling place of God through the Spirit. God continues to dwell with us. God continues to presence himself right in our midst. And as we come to prayer tonight, now we might not have a literal Shekinah glory cloud here in the prayer meeting, but God is here. And he's here in a special sense. Not just that he's present everywhere. He's here in a special sense. He's here to dwell with us and to have fellowship with us. We're built together along with the rest of the church as his temple. We don't have this massive distance between us and God, and therefore as we come into prayer, we don't need to send our prayers across a great divide. We don't have to travel a massive distance with our praying. God is here, and that to bless us. The mighty God, who is higher than the heavens, has actually made us his dwelling place. He's chosen to abide with us. He gives us the greatest intimacy with himself. So it says here, Judah was his sanctuary. It also declares in verse 2 that God's people were his dominion. They were his dominion. And essentially that word speaks of a realm or a kingdom. The point is that God was bringing Israel forth as their king. God was leading them out of Egypt as their ruler, as their defender. You know, when you think about the Exodus, it was not a battle of wits between Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and Moses, the leader of Israel. I mean, practically speaking, in terms of the human presence, Moses was the leader of Israel. But really, he was just the messenger. He was an ambassador for someone much greater. The story of the Exodus is the story of the king of Egypt against the king of Israel. The king of Egypt against the king of Israel. And, well, to put it another way, it's the story of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, against God himself, king over Israel. At that time, Israel had a king. Not a human king. They didn't have David yet, they didn't have Saul, but they had a king. God was their king. They were his dominion. And you know, the key to Israel's victory, in that they were able to leave Egypt safely, the Egyptian armies who tried to harm them were destroyed. The key to their victory in all this was the identity of their king. That's what made the difference. Israel were a very weak people. They were just oppressed slaves. You know, who are they to resist the military might of Egypt? Remember, Egypt at that time is one of the superpowers of the world. They undoubtedly have a great army and a well-trained army. You can be pretty sure Egypt weren't training up the Israelites to be soldiers. They were scared of the Israelites rising against them at some point. That's why they were killing off the Israelite children. They weren't training the Israelites as soldiers. No, Israel didn't have any of that. They didn't have great strength. The difference lay in the fact that Egypt's king, Pharaoh, was nothing compared to the king of Israel, God himself. That's what made the difference. The people are mismatched. Israel's weak compared to the armies of Egypt. But Israel's king, oh, that's different. Israel's king is mighty, for it's God himself. They were his dominion. God was leading them forth. And since he was their king, it was his duty to guide them, to provide for them, to defend them. And since God was the king of this people, he would certainly do all of those things. He would deliver them from all of their trouble, just as any good earthly king will act to defend those who are part of his realm. Isaiah 33:22 emphasizes that truth. It says, "The Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us." If God is our king, he will save us. A king defends his people. And the great evidence of that truth was how God worked in the Shekinah glory cloud. You know, the Lord was with them in the Shekinah glory cloud. In the cloud and the fire, God was standing with his people, and his presence was felt and known among them in a way which others did not enjoy. As a king, he directed his people. He led them in a right way. Exodus 13 and verse 21 says that the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light. Their king was going before them. Their king was leading them in the right way. He was guiding. The Lord was also defending. Exodus 14 verse 19 speaks about how the Lord in the Shekinah glory cloud went behind the people to stand between them and the pursuing Egyptians. There they were trying to make their escape, and their king, God himself, is standing between them and their enemy, keeping them protected, keeping them safe. If the enemy want to get at Israel, they're going to have to go through God, because he's their king. He's there to defend. Israel was his dominion. Throughout the whole Exodus narrative, Pharaoh was resolved for a long time that he would not let Israel go. And even when he eventually did, he was so stubborn that he starts to chase after them, ready to destroy them. He resisted with force, but his resistance was futile, because he was dealing with a much greater king, with God himself. Of course, again, the description holds true for God's people today. This description holds true for us as we gather for prayer. You know, Christ came forth into this world as the king greater than David. In Psalm 2, describing the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, God says that although the heathen, the nations, might rage, he says, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." And who is Christ king over? Well, especially his church. God declared to Christ in Psalm 45 and verse 6, he said, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter." That's the Father speaking to the Son. And how do you know it's the Father speaking to the Son in Psalm 45? Well, because Hebrews 1 verse 8 quotes it and tells us exactly that. It was said to the Son, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." By the way, again, another of these verses that emphasizes the deity of Christ. He is God. The Father declares it, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." Christ is the king over his people. He's the king over you. He's the king over me. And therefore, just as God was the king over Israel in those times, going forth to war against any who would oppose them, so he's still the king in the midst, standing ready to defend and to deliver. In prayer, we're able to come tonight. We're able to petition our king, the mighty one who is able to undertake, and the one, in fact, who is, you could say, duty-bound to undertake. He's made himself our king. And one of the tasks of any king, as part of his ruling, is that he defends his people, he provides for his people. Almighty God, in the person of Christ, has made himself your king. And just like, you know, when Esther came to the king, and he held out the scepter to allow her to come forth and make her request, so your great king holds forth the scepter. He invites you to draw near, and therefore you're invited as one of his subjects and one of his children too. You're invited to come boldly onto the throne of grace, there to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You're invited to come to the throne where your king will graciously give you that help, in time of need. Judah was his sanctuary, and Israel his dominion. Now, before we move on just to the rest of the psalm, we should really stop and recognize the reason for this. You know, we're thinking about this great theme of the mighty God in the midst of his people. And we certainly should recognize the uniqueness of this. It was a unique thing that Judah was God's sanctuary, that Israel was his dominion. Yes, we know that God is present everywhere. He dwells in every place. He dwells in Egypt. He dwells in Canaan. He dwells in Australia. He dwells all over the earth because, well, he is omnipresent. He's everywhere. But obviously, when it says here that Judah was his sanctuary, we're dealing with something special. Likewise, when you talk about Israel being his dominion, yes, I suppose there's a sense in which God is king over all creation. He's the creator. He's the lawgiver. Ultimately, all of creation is subject to his rule. Ultimately, every knee has to bow before God. Even devils must reluctantly bow before his decrees. God is the king over Satan. Satan can't act without God's permission. But when we speak about Judah being God's sanctuary and Israel his dominion, we're speaking about something special, something unique. God's people are set apart for him in a way that the rest of the world is not. We're his people, his kingdom, his dominion, in a way that the rest of the world is not. Israel here are being set apart as, or seen to be, God's peculiar people. Others did not enjoy this privilege. And so you have the question, well, why is it that Israel enjoyed this privilege? What was it about Israel that they were able to have this said about them when other peoples couldn't? I mean, why was it that this wasn't the case for Egypt, but it was for them? Why did they enjoy this? Why did they get the privilege of these unique blessings? Well, certainly it wasn't their works. It was not that they were greater than other people. And in fact, Deuteronomy 7 explicitly tells us that. The Lord speaking to them shortly after they had exited Egypt, in fact, just before they come into the Promised Land, the Lord was speaking to the people and said, the Lord, Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They didn't enjoy this special relationship because of their greatness. They weren't great. They enjoyed this because God set his love on them. Despite them, God set his love upon them. And likewise, it says there in verse 8, he delivered them in connection with keeping his oath, the oath which he'd sworn to their fathers. God had made promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He'd made solemn covenant and he was going to keep it. That's the reason that they enjoyed these things. Nothing great in them. God sovereignly loved them, even despite themselves. God sovereignly loved them. And also he'd made binding promises that he would keep. He'd made covenant with their forefathers. You know, again, we enjoy these same blessings as Christ's church, not because of any greatness in ourselves, not because we are mighty or wise, not because we were more sensible in and of ourselves to believe the gospel than others. We weren't. If God left us as we were, we'd never have believed. We enjoy the blessings that are described here because God sovereignly set his love upon us. And really, we leave it there. God loved you. Who are his? God loved you. You can't look at yourself and say, well, here's the reason why. In fact, everything you would see as you look at yourself would say, God shouldn't love me. But God loved you. He set his love upon you sovereignly. And also because of the covenant made, yes, with Abraham to bless the nations through him and his seed, but even more than that, the covenant made with Christ. In eternity, the Father covenanted with the Son that a people would be given to him as the reward of his obedience and death. You know, Isaiah 53, after describing the great suffering of Christ at Calvary, it then says in verse 11, it says, "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." And the point there is that Christ would see the fruit. He would see the reward of his great work. He would receive the thing promised to him, that those for whom he died would be saved, would be justified, would be given to him. You know, you who are his, you enjoy the same blessings that Israel of old enjoyed, because God sovereignly set his love upon you, and because God covenanted with the Saviour to save you through Christ's work. The fact that we enjoy these blessings, it's not a source of pride for us. It's the reason, quite the opposite, it's the reason for the greatest humility. God did not give us these things because of ourselves. He sovereignly loved us. And Christ earned these blessings for us as the great Saviour of his people. And I suppose the great encouragement of that truth is that since your standing with God does not rest on yourself, since it's not based on how wise or great you were, and since it's not based on the any faith that was inherent to yourself, since it's not based in you in the slightest, rather, it rests on the sovereign love of God, it rests on the work of Christ. Well, therefore, the God who has made you one of his peculiar people, the one who has made you his holy dwelling place, the God who has already taken you as his subject, under his dominion, in his kingdom, he will not suddenly cast you off. You enjoy these things because of him. He authored it, he started it, not you. So he's the one who keeps these things for you. He's the one who maintains you in this relationship with him. You didn't bind yourself to him. Rather, he bound himself to you. And therefore, you who are Christ's by faith, you're secure. Your standing is secure. God has blessed you indeed. The mighty God has come to you, though you were undeserving, and he has made you his sanctuary, along with the rest of his church. He has made you his dominion. He stands as your king to defend and keep you. But then, with all of that said, let's then get on with the rest of the psalm. And as I said before, we can really let the psalm speak for itself with that foundation laid. The rest of the psalm goes on to emphasize the impact of all of this. What does it mean for us? What does it mean for Israel here? That the mighty God is in their midst, that he has made Judah his sanctuary, that he has established himself as the king over this people who are his dominion. What does it mean for them? What's the impact? Well, the impact is seen in the remaining verses. Verse 3 says, "The sea saw it." That is, the sea saw that God was among his people. The sea saw it and fled. It says, "Jordan was driven back." Verses 4 and 5 go on to describe the mountains and the hills. The mountains, they skipped like rams. The hills, the little hills, like lambs. Now, it's all wonderful poetry. Again, as I said last week, the Psalms, being a poetic style of writing, it really so often is portraying these pictures for us, and they're not, strictly speaking, literally true. It's not as if the sea had eyes to see this, but it's really giving human characteristics to the sea to really drive home a theological point. The sea is spoken of here, the Red Sea, as if it was a person with sensibilities. Now, obviously, in history, God parted the water. And it was just an inanimate object, though, the water. It was inanimate. There was no thinking in it. But God miraculously parted it, and Israel could walk through on dry land. But the way the psalm presents it here, the picture drawn is that the sea, the Red Sea that was standing in the way of Israel, it's looking and it's seeing the mighty God in the midst of his people, and essentially it's saying to itself, I'm not getting in his way. I'm not going to stand in his way. He's too strong for me. And it's as if the sea then is just parting out of fear to let the Lord past. That's the picture for us. The River Jordan is described as being driven back, or literally turning around. And the picture is actually of the mighty River Jordan, the waters flowing down the hill. It's blocking the way into the Promised Land. But again, it sees God in the midst of the people. And again, it's saying, I'm not getting in his way. And it turns back and it stands still. It just stops flowing, as it were, to let the people past. I can't stand in the way of this God who is among his people. I'm not getting in his way. That's the picture. The same sort of thing is there in verses 5 and 6. You have the great mountains and then the little hills. And I suppose Israel probably faced many of them at different times. And they're described like a flock of sheep. The mountains described like the big rams. The little hills, they're described like the lambs among this flock of sheep. And the whole flock, they're seeing God. And they're terrified. And they're then running, they're skipping away. They're moving to get themselves out of the way of God. It's this dramatic way of emphasizing to us every obstacle, every hindrance is fleeing so that the people of Israel with God at the center are able to proceed forward. All these obstacles in nature are running. Not out of fear of Israel, but because they see the mighty God, fear of him. Verses 5 and 6 ask the question, what ailed thee? Oh, thou sea, that thou fleddest. And I suppose it's done in a bit of a victory song. You know, what ailed thee, O thou sea, that thou fleddest? That thou Jordan, that thou wast driven back? Ye mountains, that ye skipped like rams, and ye little hills like lambs. Oh, what ailed you? What caused you to do that? What caused you to get out of our way? And the answer isn't directly given, but it's obvious it doesn't need to be given. They certainly weren't fleeing because of the weak people of Israel. That's for sure. They were fleeing from none other than the mighty God in the midst of his people. When he went forth with his people, and because he was there among his people, nothing could stand in their way. I don't know if any of you are familiar with the children's story of the Gruffalo. I know it's one we have in our house. It's a sort of poem story of a mouse who escapes from all these different predators by telling them that he's soon going to be meeting with this Gruffalo. That's a fearsome creature. He describes to all these different animals, the snake and all sorts, the owl and all the rest, how terrifying a Gruffalo is, and it's going to be there any moment. And so they leave the mouse alone. And eventually the mouse surprisingly meets this creature that he'd only been making up. And there it's a real thing and threatens to eat him. But he convinces that Gruffalo that he's fearsome, even though he's just a little mouse, that really he's fearsome. And he tells that Gruffalo, you know, you walk along with me and you follow me and you'll see all the animals in the forest are scared of me, this little mouse. And so they do, they walk together, and lo and behold, all the animals, they see the mouse and the Gruffalo, and they're fleeing. They're running and hiding from the presence of the mouse. Of course, the humour in the story is that obviously the animals aren't fleeing from the mouse at all. They're fleeing from that big Gruffalo that's beside the mouse. They look at it as if it makes a good dinner, but it's standing beside the Gruffalo. There's a fearsome creature there, so the rest all run away. You know, that's what's going on here. All the obstacles in nature are fleeing from the presence of Israel, not because of Israel. There's nothing much to them. They're fleeing from the mighty God who is with Israel. Now, there's great encouragement there for us. Because as we've seen already, these same things are true for the Church of Christ today. We are God's sanctuary. We are God's dominion. The mighty God is in the midst of his people. And therefore the impact that the psalm describes for Israel here, every obstacle moving out of their way to let them through, to let them go the way that God is leading them, the same thing is true for us. It's put very dramatically here. Nothing can get in the way of God's church. Nothing can hinder God's people from arriving at the good places that this mighty God intends to bring us. Nothing in the world, the devil himself, can hinder us from receiving the good promises that God has made to us. nature itself, the mighty Red Sea, the mighty River Jordan, couldn't stop Israel receiving the promised land. Nothing can stop you from attaining what God intends to give you, child of God. And nothing can truly stop us as a church from achieving what God intends to do through us. Therefore, what an encouragement to press on in the work of God, and also to press on in your walk with the Lord. And maybe today, heaven seems a long way off for some here. And maybe you're thinking of certain things in your life, and you're thinking, will I have victory over these things? Or you're thinking of difficulties that are coming your way, or that might come your way, and they're concerning to you, and you're saying, can I really come through all this? Well, the God who is in the midst of his church will bring you through. And as we think of the work that is to be done here and now for God as a church, as we look around and we see the difficulties in evangelism, and humanly speaking, it all seems impossible. How can we take ground? How can we see the kingdom of God come more and more on the earth? How can we see the church built? It seems so hard. And yet Christ has promised to build his church. He has told us that through the foolishness of preaching, he's pleased to save. And nothing in creation, devil included, nothing in creation can hinder the work when God is going forth in the midst of his people. And it's for that reason I take great encouragement from the words of the Great Commission. We're told to go forth and make disciples of all nations. And in connection with the command, our King, Christ himself, gives the promise. He doesn't just tell us, go off on your own and make disciples, go off on your own and preach the gospel to every creature. No, he says in Matthew 28, verse 20, lo, I am with you, always. And the point is that as the church goes forth, doing what Christ has called us to do, making disciples of the nations, the mighty God is in the midst of his people. We're not sent forth alone. The mighty one is in the midst. Of course, that's why I don't see Christ's commission ending in failure. I don't expect the church to dwindle away to nothing. I expect to see much more of what's described in Psalm 22, verse 27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. Why? Well, because Christ's church, while in and of ourselves we might not have great power to bring this about, yet the Lord is in the midst. The Lord is in the midst. Christ is with us as we go forth. In fact, the very next verse of that psalm that I quoted, Psalm 22, verse 28, explains why we can expect that. It says, for the kingdom is the Lord's. The kingdom is the Lord's. He is the governor among the nations. The fact that God is in the midst ought to give us great optimism for our own walk with Christ, and for our service here and now. We ourselves are weak, but God is mighty, and he stands with his people. The final verses of this psalm really declare to all creation, it says, tremble at the presence of the Lord. Tremble in the presence of the one who can do all things, and in fact, the one who does all things for the good of his people. It makes this reference to the Lord turning the rock into a standing water, the flint into a fountain of waters. It's referring to the time when God's people are, well, dying for thirst. They need water. God is able to bring it forth from the rock again. God is able to bend creation to his will and to bring forth deliverance and life for his people. In that case, they didn't even deserve it. They were murmuring against the Lord. But he undertook. He was gracious. He overruled for the good of his people. The psalm declares who this God is, emphasizes he's with us, and then it says, tremble thou earth. Tremble at the presence of the Lord. As we think of the struggles we face and the ongoing battle, you know, the church against the world against the church, it is not us that needs to be afraid. It is not Christ's church that needs to be afraid going forth against the foe. It is the enemy. The one who would stand in the way. It is the one who would make themselves an obstacle to the Lord. They're the one who would need to tremble. Tremble, thou earth, at the presence of the Lord. Tremble at, to use the words of the last psalm that we were, or the theme of the last psalm, tremble at the presence of this condescending majesty, the God who is higher than the heavens, but who comes to his people, and the God who dwells in the midst of his people. Tremble in his presence. Let earth move to his will, that his people may go forward. What reason do we have for discouragement in the Lord's work? What reason do we have for despair when the mighty God is in the midst of his people? Amen.